Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service, prayer meeting if you like. It is Wednesday, March 15th, 2023 at 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting tonight. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will respond as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we have been studying the little book, Christ Object Lessons, written by Ellen G. White. And it's a series of articles, chapters, if you will, about the parables of Jesus, and it's an excellent little book, and we've been enjoying it very much. We ended last time on page 264. We actually ended right at the bottom of the page, beginning with the paragraph that begins down there. What I'd like to do is to back up a couple of pages and begin on page 262 and repeat, if you will, some of what is being said here. We've been studying the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And that parable has been misunderstood over the years because Jesus has both Lazarus and the rich man in hell, and there's a reason for that, and that's going to be brought out here. And so let's go ahead and begin at the bottom of page 262, talking about Lazarus. The rich man represents any rich man whom the Lord has entrusted his goods to be a steward and to take care of the poor with that money that that God has given him. But Lazarus represents the suffering poor. So let's look at the bottom of page 262. Lazarus represents the suffering poor who believe in Christ. When the trumpet sounds and all that are in the graves hear Christ's voice and come forth, they will receive their reward. For their faith in God is not a mere theory, but a reality. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes in being in torment and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And that's what people believe. That people believe that when you die, you either go to heaven or go to hell, and some have an in-between place that they go to while they're, I don't know, making a decision or whatever. But there's all kinds of ideas of what happens after you die. But let's listen to what it says in the second paragraph on page 263. In this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. The Savior knew of their ideas, and he framed his parable so as to inculcate important truths through these preconceived opinions. He held up before his hearers a mirror wherein they might see themselves and their true relation to God. He used the prevailing opinion to convey the idea. he wished to make prominent to all, that no man is valued for his possessions, for he has belongings to him only as lent by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted man who loves God and trusts in him. So, if you have money, if you are wealthy, you have a grave responsibility, and it could affect your eternal life. And then the next paragraph begins with the sentence that says, Christ desired his hearers to understand that it is impossible for men to secure the salvation of the soul after death. Now, he wants us to understand this, and there is no consciousness after death unless you've been resurrected, as Moses was, and as Jesus was. Turn with me, I want to look at some scriptures regarding the state of the dead. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. It says, for him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that's quite a statement. Verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. In other words, they don't have any memory. They don't remember anything. They're not aware of anything. They are unconscious. Verse 6. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6, or Psalm 6, I guess you could say it. And we'll look at verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 30, verse 9. Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit, that is the grave? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? The answer of that is implied, no. Psalm 88, verse 5. Psalm 88. And actually, what I'd like to do, let's start with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 10. Let's just do the whole thing. Psalm 88, starting with verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. Again, the grave. I am a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, they are cut off from thy hand. In other words, they're unconscious. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and cannot come forth. In other words, he is unconscious. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction, Lord. I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Well, only if they're resurrected. Otherwise, they are unconscious. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? And the answer to that is no. Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Again, unconscious. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer go before thee. That's what prevent means. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors. I am distraction. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They have come around about me daily like water. They have compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. That's what it's like in the grave, in the pit. Unconsciousness. Let's go to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And so that's pretty plain, I would say. And then Psalm 160, there is no Psalm 164, so I think I miswrote that. All right, let me double check that number that I wrote down. I guess I wrote it down incorrectly. Psalm 146, not 164. 146. Inverted the numbers. Psalm 146 and verse 4. I think I can find that. Psalm 146, verse 4. Let me start with verse 2. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So he is unconscious. All right, that should pretty much establish that. Oh, let's go to one more. Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. All right, Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit, that is the grave, cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. And so that's what we're doing right now. We are making known God's truth about the state of the dead. All right, so let's go back to our book, Desire of Ages. Excuse me. Christ's Object Lessons. I will get this right one of these days. And let's go back to that paragraph that we read earlier. And this tells why he's using this example, even though what he's talking about is not truth biblically. In this parable, page 263, in this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. This is even in Israel, very much so today as well. The Savior knew of their ideas, and he framed his parable so as to inculcate important truths through these preconceived opinions. He held up before his hearers a mirror wherein they might see themselves and their true relation to God. He used the prevailing opinion to convey the idea he wished to make prominent to all, that no man is valued for his possessions, for all he has belongs to him, that is God, only, as lent by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted man who loves God and trusts in him. Christ desires his hearers to understand that it is impossible for men to secure the salvation of the soul after death. Son, Abraham is represented as answering, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Thus Christ represented the hopelessness of looking for a second probation. This life is the only time given to man in which to prepare for eternity. The rich man had not abandoned the idea that he was a child of Abraham, and in his distress he is represented as calling upon him for aid. Father Abraham, he prayed, have mercy upon me. He did not pray to God. Find that interesting, don't you? He did not pray to God, but to Abraham. Thus he showed that he placed Abraham above God and that he relied on his relationship to Abraham for salvation. The thief on the cross offered his prayer to Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he said, Luke 23:42. And at once the response came, verily I say unto thee today, as I hang on the cross in humiliation and suffering, thou shalt be with me in paradise, whenever that time came. But the rich man prayed to Abraham, and his position was not granted. Christ alone is exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. The rich man had spent his life in self-pleasing, and too late he saw that he had made no provision for eternity. He realized his folly and thought of his brothers who would go on as he had gone, living to please themselves. Then he made the request, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But remember, this is a parable again, and he's not really talking from hell. But Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. By the way, Moses did rise from the dead. He was resurrected soon after he died. Moses couldn't even help the poor rich man. Well, this is where we stopped last time, so we'll begin the bottom of page 264. When the rich man solicited additional evidence for his brothers, he was plainly told that should this evidence be given, they would not be persuaded. His request cast a reflection on God. It was as if the rich man had said, if you had more thoroughly warned me, I would not now be here. Abraham, in his answer to this request, is represented. This didn't actually happen. He's being represented here. He's being represented as saying, your brothers have been sufficiently warned. Light has been given them, but they would not see. Truth has been presented them, but they would not hear. And he's also saying, you had truth. You had this presented to you. It was available to you, and you could have known, and you should have known. All right, top of page 265. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. These words were proved true in the history of the Jewish nation. Christ's last and crowning miracle was the raising of Lazarus of Bethany, after he had been dead 4 days. The Jews were given this wonderful evidence of the Savior's divinity, but they rejected it. Lazarus rose from the dead and bore his testimony before them, but they hardened their hearts against all evidence and even sought to take his life. John 12:9-11. The law and the prophets are God's appointed agencies for the salvation of men. Christ said, let them give heed to these evidences. If they do not listen to the voice of God in his word, the testimony of a witness raised from the dead would not be heeded. Well, even when Christ was raised from the dead, was it heeded? No, it wasn't. There were many who believed on him, but the Jewish nation as a whole did not. Middle of page 265, those who heed Moses and the prophets will require no greater light than God has given. But if the men reject the light and fail to appreciate the opportunities granted them, they would not hear if one from the dead should come to them with a message. They would not be convinced even by this evidence. For those who reject the law and the prophets so harden their hearts that they will reject all light. The conversation between Abraham and the once rich man is figurative. The lesson to be gathered from it is that every man is given sufficient light for the discharge of the duties required of him. And that's another way of saying that God wants to do in him. And but it is sufficient light for the discharge of those duties, because God will let us know what he wants to do in us, and he will do it if we just simply say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things you want to take away, the sins that you want to take away. Going on, let me start that paragraph again. The conversation between Abraham and the once rich man is figurative. The lesson to be gathered from it is that every man is given sufficient light for the discharge of the duties required of him. Man's responsibilities are proportionate to his opportunities and privileges. God gives everyone sufficient light and grace to do the work he has given him to do. Light and grace. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. Power to do the work. So God gives everyone sufficient light and unmerited favor and power to do the work that he has given him to do. If man fails to do that which a little light shows to be his duty, greater light would only reveal unfaithfulness, neglect to improve the blessings given. So God isn't going to give greater light until we receive the lesser light that he's already given us. Going on, top of page 66, starting from the last word on page 265, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Those who refuse to be enlightened by Moses and the prophets and ask for some wonderful miracle to be performed would not be convinced if their wish were granted. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows how the two classes represented by these men are estimated in the unseen world. There is no sin in being rich if riches are not acquired by injustice. In other words, if you get it fairly and squarely, there's no sin in that. A rich man is not condemned for having riches, but condemnation rests upon him if the means entrusted to him is spent in selfishness. Far better might he lay up his money beside the throne of God by using it to do good. Death cannot make any man poor who thus devotes himself to seeking eternal riches. Let me start with that paragraph again. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows how the two classes represented by these men are estimated in the unseen world. That would be by God. There is no sin in being rich if riches are not acquired by injustice. A man is not condemned for having riches, but condemnation rests upon him if the means entrusted to him is spent in selfishness. Far better might he lay up his money beside the throne of God by using it to do good. Death cannot make any man poor who thus devotes himself to seeking eternal riches, but the man who hoards his treasure for self cannot take any of it to heaven. He has proved himself to be an unfaithful steward. During his lifetime, he had his good things, but he was forgetful of his obligation to God. He failed of securing the heavenly treasure. Well, we need to talk about this for just a minute. The poor man is responsible also for the money that God lends him. And we are told that if we have two cloaks, we are to give the extra one away. God doesn't expect us to give people the shirt off our back, although that's a nice sentiment. But he does say that if you have extra, you are being held responsible for that. He doesn't want those who are poor to give of their means to take away from their family and the things that their family needs. But he does, if he gives us something extra, do that. Now, there's the widow with the two mites who put those in her treasury, and Jesus put those in the treasury, and Jesus said she has put in everything she has. Now, I interpret that to mean she has put in everything that she has left over after meeting her expenses. Nevertheless, even if it was everything that she had in this whole world and she had nothing to live on, God would still take care of that. But he does not expect us to do that. So those who are poor may have something extra that they can use for other people. And I know poor people who have done that very thing. All right, last paragraph on page 266. The rich man, who had so many privileges, is represented to us as one who would have cultivated his gift so that his works should reach the great beyond, carrying with them improved spiritual advantages. Let me read that again. The rich man, who had so many privileges, is represented to us as one who should have cultivated his gifts so that his works should reach to the great beyond, carrying with them improved spiritual advantages. In other words, if he had used it to help somebody else. It is the purpose of redemption not only to blot out sin, but to give back to man those spiritual gifts lost because of sin's dwarfing power. Money cannot be carried into the next life. It is not needed there. But the good things done in winning souls to Christ are carried to the heavenly courts. But those who selfishly spend the Lord's gifts on themselves, leaving their needy fellow creatures without aid and doing nothing to advance God's work in the world, dishonor their Maker. Robbery of God is written opposite their names in the books of heaven. The rich man had all that money that could procure. The rich man had all that money could procure, but he did not possess the riches that would have kept his account right with God. He had lived as if all that he possessed were his own. He had neglected the call of God and the claims of the suffering poor, but at length there comes a call which he cannot neglect. By a power which he cannot question or resist, he is commanded to quit the premises of which he is no longer steward. The once rich man is reduced to hopeless poverty. That's the rich man in hell, if you will. The robe of Christ's righteousness woven in the loom of heaven can never cover him. He who once wore the richest purple, the finest linen, he who once wore the richest purple, the finest linen, is reduced to nakedness. His probation is ended. He is brought nothing into the world, and he can take nothing out of it. Christ lifted the curtain and presented this picture before priests and rulers, scribes and Pharisees. Look at it, you who are rich in this world's goods and are not rich toward God. Will you contemplate this scene? That which is highly esteemed among men is abhorrent in the sight of God. Christ asks, what shall it profit a man if he shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36-37. Application to the Jewish nation. So this applies to the Jewish nation as a whole, and it can actually represent today God's church as a whole, corporate. All right, bottom of page 267. When Christ gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there were many in the Jewish nation in the pitiful, pitiable condition of the rich man, using the Lord's goods for selfish gratification, preparing themselves to hear the sentence, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting," Daniel 5:27. The rich man was favored with every temporal and spiritual blessing, but he refused to cooperate with God in the use of these blessings. Thus it was with the Jewish nation. The Lord had made the Jews the depositories of sacred truth. He had appointed them stewards. There. Two pages don't work. He had appointed them stewards of his grace. He had given them every spiritual and temporal advantage, and he called upon them to impart these blessings. Special instruction had been given them in regard to their treatment of their brethren who had fallen into decay, of the stranger within their gates, and of the poor among them. They were not to seek to gain everything for their own advantage, but were to remember those in need and share with them. And God promised to bless them in accordance with their deeds of love and mercy. But like the rich man, they put forth no helping hand to relieve the temporal or spiritual necessities of suffering humanity. Filled with pride, they regarded themselves as the chosen and favored people of God. Yet they did not serve or worship God. They put their dependence in the fact that they were children of Abraham. Let me read that again. But like the rich man, they put forth no helping hand to relieve the temporal or spiritual necessities of suffering humanity. Filled with pride, they regarded themselves as the chosen and favored people of God, yet they did not serve or worship God. That's something, isn't it? They put their dependence in the fact that they were children of Abraham. We be Abraham's seed, they said proudly, John 8:33. When the crisis came, it was revealed that they had divorced themselves from God and had placed their trust in Abraham as if he were God. Christ longed to let light shine into the darkened minds of the Jewish people. He said to them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. John 8:39-40. Backing up just a little, when the crisis came, it was revealed that they had divorced themselves from God and had placed their trust in Abraham as if he were God. That would be idolatry. Worshipping something above God or someone above God. Christ longed to let light shine into the darkened minds of the Jewish people. By the way, we're in the middle of page 268. He said to them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Christ recognized no virtue in lineage. He taught that spiritual connection supersedes all natural connection. That would also go along with membership in the church. Spiritual connection, how does it say, supersedes all natural connection. If we are connected with God, then our membership in church is solid. But if we have membership in church and we're not connected to God, then what good is that membership in church? It's pithy. It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. All right, so let's back up again. Christ recognized no virtue in lineage. He taught that spiritual connection supersedes all natural connection. The Jews claimed to have descended from Abraham, but by failing to do the works of Abraham, they proved that they were not his true children. Only those who prove themselves to be spiritually in harmony with Abraham by obeying the voice of God are reckoned as of true descent. Only those who prove themselves to be spiritually in harmony with Abraham by obeying the voice of God. Now that voice of God has the power inherently within it to create what he's saying. And he's speaking righteousness into you and to me and to everyone. And if we pay attention, if we cherish what he is saying, guess what? That creation of righteousness that he's speaking to you will happen in your experience. Backing up, only those who prove themselves to be spiritually in harmony with Abraham by obeying or cherishing, paying close attention to the voice of God creating in them his righteousness, only they are reckoned as of true descent. Although the beggar belonged to the class looked upon by men as inferior, Christ recognized him as one whom Abraham would take into the very closest friendship. That's where he was, in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man, though surrounded with all the luxuries of life, was so ignorant that he put Abraham where God should have been. If he had appreciated his exalted privileges and had allowed God's Spirit to mold his mind and heart, he would have had an altogether different position. So with the nation he represented. If they had responded to the divine call, their future would have been wholly different. They would have shown true spiritual discernment. They had means which God would have increased, making it sufficient to bless and enlighten the whole world. They had means which God would have even increased, making it sufficient to bless and enlighten the whole world. But they had so far separated from the Lord's arrangement that their whole life was perverted. They failed to use their gifts as God's stewards in accordance with truth and righteousness. Eternity was not brought into their reckoning, and the result of their unfaithfulness was ruin to the whole nation. Christ knew that at the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews would remember his warning, and it was so. When the calamity came upon Jerusalem, when starvation and suffering of every kind came upon the people, they remembered these words of Christ and understood the parable. They had brought their suffering upon themselves by their neglect to let their God-given light shine forth to the world. By the way, not one of God's people were in there, in that city when it was destroyed. They all had an opportunity to leave, and all of God's people would have heeded that warning and had left before the city was destruction. Before the city was destructed. In the last days. Are you ready for today? This is where we are right now. Bottom of page 269. The closing scenes of this earth's history are portrayed in the closing of the rich man's history. The rich man claimed to be a son of Abraham, but he was separated from Abraham by an impassable gulf, a character wrongly developed. Abraham served God, following his word and faith, in faith and obedience. But the rich man was unmindful of God and the needs of suffering humanity. You know, when the Lord promised Abraham all the righteousness that he would need to enter the kingdom of heaven, Abraham responded by falling on his face and saying, Lord, thank you for the gift. He believed, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. And he gave Abraham the righteousness that he needed in his experience to be able to honor God in his life. All right, fifth line down in that paragraph, Abraham served God following his word, that is that powerful word that created righteousness in him, in faith, that is in believing that word, and obedience in both the Old Testament and the New Testament means paying close attention. So this is how Abraham served God. He followed his word in his all-powerful word, creating that righteousness and causing him to do good works. He followed that word in faith, in believing that word, and paying close attention to that word. That is how we receive the righteousness of God in our experience. It's just as true for you and for me today as it was for Abraham in his day. Going on, it says, but the rich man was unmindful of God and of the deeds of suffering humanity. The great gulf fixed between him and Abraham was the gulf of disobedience, not paying attention to God. There are many today who are following the same course. Though church members, they are unconverted. What we just say about church membership. Though church members, they are unconverted. They may take part in the church service. They may chant the psalm, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, Psalm 42:1. But they testify to a falsehood. They are no more righteous in God's sight than is the veriest sinner. The soul that longs after the excitement of worldly pleasure, the mind that is full of love for display, cannot serve God. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy things in this life. That means, it says, the soul that longs after excitement. That's all they care about. That's all they want. The soul that longs after the excitement of worldly pleasure, the mind that is full of love for display, cannot serve God. Like the rich man in the parable, such a one has no inclination to war against the lust of the flesh. He longs to indulge appetite. He chooses the atmosphere of sin. He is suddenly snatched away by death, and he goes down to the grave with the character formed during his lifetime in co-partnership with satanic agencies. In the grave, he has no power to choose anything, be it good and evil, for in the day when a man dies, his thoughts perish, and he is unconscious. When we read those texts already that are written here. When the voice of God awakes the dead, he will come from the grave with the same appetites and passions, the same likes and dislikes that he cherished when living. God works no miracle to recreate a man who would not be recreated when he was granted every opportunity and provided with every facility. During his lifetime, he took no delight in God, nor found pleasure in his service. His character is not in harmony with God, and he could not be happy in the heavenly family. That's why people are allowed to go to the lake of fire. That's why people are not allowed in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what it would be like if you loved sin and all you wanted was worldly pleasure and worldly blessings, worldly treasure and all of that? That's all you wanted, and you all suddenly found yourself in heaven when all that's there is Jesus Christ and heavenly blessings and his word and his power and your strength, and you've rejected it all your life here on earth, and now you find yourself in heaven. Do you think that it would be possible to be happy there? It would be torture, because that's eternal life. It would never go away. You would be in constant torture, not being able to do any of the things that you like to do. And so I'm praying that, I used you in my discussion, but I'm praying that all of you out there who may be listening to me will not allow yourself to fall into that trap, but to look to Jesus and ask him, please, Lord, change my life, change my thinking, rearrange my thoughts and my desires, and sanctify them so that I will delight in the things that you are delighted in, and I will abhor the things that you abhor, and that you and give me a proper balance of everything else. I pray that prayer every day. Let me read that paragraph one more time. When the voice of God awakes the dead, those who have chosen ignore God's words and ignore God's teaching and ignore God's strength. When the voice of God wakes the dead, he will come forth from the grave with the same appetites and passions, the same likes and dislikes that he cherished when living. God works no miracle to recreate a man who would not be recreated when he was granted every opportunity and provided with every facility. During his lifetime, he took no delight in God, nor found pleasure in his service. His character is not in harmony with God, and he could not be happy in the heavenly family. So in his merciful act, God does not allow him to suffer the torture that he deserves and allows him to die in the lake of fire with the sin that he's clinging to. Clinging to the sin that he should let go and let God take away. Today there is a class in our world who are self-righteous. They are not gluttons, they are not drunkards, they are not infidels, but they desire to live for themselves, not for God. He is not in their thoughts. Therefore they are classed with unbelievers. Were it possible for them to enter the gates of the city of God, they would have no right to the tree of life. For when God's commandments were laid before them with all their binding claims, they said no. They have not served God here, therefore they would not serve him hereafter. They could not live in his presence, and they would feel that any place was preferable to heaven. To learn of Christ means to receive his grace, and that's unmerited favor and power for obedience, which is his character. To learn of Christ means to receive his grace, which is his character. But those who do not appreciate and utilize the precious opportunities and sacred influences granted them on earth are not fitted to take part in the pure devotion of heaven. Their characters are not molded according to the divine similitude. By their own neglect, they have formed a chasm which nothing can bridge. Between them and the righteous, there is a great gulf fixed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your care. For you care for everyone, especially those who believe. Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Take us and use us and make us into your people. Dig down deep inside of us, because there is sin and corruption in us that is in our fallen sinful flesh that we don't know about, but that you do. And we pray that you will dig down and that you will pull those things up and that you will show them to us. And Lord, we pray that you will take them away. We give them to you now, even though we don't yet know what they are. And we give them to you now so that when you do show us, that we will give them to you then. Take us and make us right with you. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race and gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, his salvation, and his eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.